The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
And so if you have your Bible, do turn there. If you don't have a Bible, or if you don't have a phone or an app or whatever it may be that you use, there are a couple of Bibles over here on this round table if you would like to have one. And if you don't have a Bible, you certainly can take one of those with you. We want to give that to you. But we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 15 and 17. This is just three verses, but they are packed with so much. In fact, there's probably going to be another sermon that comes out of this passage in 2 weeks after we hear from the mission team. And as Danny said, our mission team is on their way home right now. They, I believe, are somewhere around Alaska, headed down south towards Dallas. And so I look forward to seeing them. And I know they're ready to be home. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you realize that once the trip is over, it's time to go home. I mean, you're ready to be there. As fun and as exciting as it is to see the Lord, you realize real quick that this is not your home. And you have that desire. How many of y'all have ever had that even on vacation? Just when it's time to be home, it's time to get home. We get homesick. One of the things that strikes me about mission trips is how that parallels with our life here on the planet. Just to realize that these short-term mission trips are actually like a little microcosm of our life lived on the earth for the Lord, that we have a mission here, but that in fact, this is not our home. One of the things that you experience on a short-term mission trip is a thing called culture shock sometimes. And if any of you have ever been to a foreign country, you might have experienced culture shock. That is that disorienting feeling that you have because you're in a culture that is not your own. Like, the smells are different. The people look different. The houses are constructed different. And I can remember multiple times in East Asia experiencing little elements of culture shock. And sometimes they're brought about by different things. Matter of fact, I can think of like two different things. One is the differences between that culture and your own. So it's like this negative effect that brings about culture shock that makes you wish you were home. But then probably the greater of the effects that bring about culture shock is when you see, for me, pictures of my family while I'm overseas. In fact, I've had to several trips. I usually carry a photo album of my family because that's a connection you can make with other people while you're there trying to share the gospel. But there have been times where I can't look at my family. Like, it hurts so bad. And so sometimes it's the thought of what is home that makes you experience culture shock. And sometimes it's just the difference of where you're at that can bring about culture shock. But nonetheless, when you're on a mission trip, there is a longing for home that you experience that is much like our lives as Christians, in so much as we ought to be longing for our home because this is not our home. We are not home here in the world. And the author, John, as he's writing 1 John, he speaks to that. And he gives us some indications of how we are to live as strangers in a strange land. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. He gives us some specific instructions as how we are to live as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Now, mind you, when we were saved, we were transferred from one kingdom into another one. In other words, we once belonged to the kingdom of this world. But now, having been born again, if we have that assurance that comes from seeing what John has already written previously in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, if we have that assurance, then we know that we have been transferred from this kingdom to the kingdom of God, or to the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of the Son. But, okay, so we belong to another kingdom, but yet we find ourselves living here in the kingdom of this world, and we need to know how to live as strangers in a strange land. And so to those who belong to the kingdom of the Lord, this is what John has to say. Look in verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so how are we to live in a world that is not our own? We are strangers in a strange land. We are like the Israelites in the wilderness. We have a promised land that lies before us. We're waiting to enter into the promised land. We're waiting for the Lord to return to usher in the consummation of His kingdom. But now, how are we to live in this world as Christians? And I want you to hear a very basic command that will give us instruction on how we are to live. And it's very basic, but it is profound, and it is the first command given to us in 1 John, and that is this: do not love the world. It's that simple. If you're going to be living in the world, here's one of the commands that you have to remember. You're not to love this world or the things of the world. And to begin to understand what John means by saying, do not love the world, we need to understand what the word world means. And one of the dangers of interpreting Scripture is to assign a single meaning to a word, because words do not have meanings. They have usages. They are used in different ways. And so one word may mean several different things depending on the context. And when you take a word and you assign a single meaning and you try to apply it across a whole text, you can find yourself in big trouble. So we don't want to just think we know what the word world means and just assign it to the meaning of this verse. So I want to give you an example of this and how this works the wrong way. I was having a conversation one time with two missionaries that were not of our religion. They were in my house, and they asked me a question. They said, do you believe that the Bible is without error? And to which I said, yes, I believe the Bible is without error. And then they asked if I believed that Jesus had ever sinned. And I said, no, I do not believe that Jesus has ever sinned. And then they asked me, well, then would you please explain Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what did Paul mean when he said all have sinned? Does all mean all? If all means all and Jesus was a man, then it must be that Jesus sinned or that the Bible is with error, right? No. Taking it out of context. Paul meant something when he was using the word all. Now, they were trying to trap me, but in that was it was hard to talk about things like that because, I mean, that's almost like an ironclad statement, right? What does, if all means all, then all have sinned. If Jesus is man and he's talking about all of mankind, then either Jesus sins or that statement's not true. But that's not the case because of the way in which the language works. We use different words to mean different things, and depending on what the author meant determines the meaning of that word. To give you another real quick example, this week, Lord willing, our whole GCG will be present at the Schneider's house. And if that's the case, and I looked out and I saw everybody from our GCG there, and I made the comment, this is exciting. We have everybody here. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean everybody in the sense of every single person on the planet? No. You know what I mean, right? Words don't have singular meanings. They have usages. We have to understand the context. So what does John mean when he says, do not love the world? And we can find different meanings of that term world in Scripture. And I want to explain to you what those primarily three meanings are. The term world is actually translated from the Greek word cosmos, which means world. We get our word cosmos there. It means actually literally the order of things. And in fact, that's why you call what a woman puts on her face cosmetics. It comes from this word. to put into order. So women, y'all are putting your face into order when you use cosmetics, because that's what this word means, right? So it can mean the order of things, but they use it in Scripture to imply the created order of things. And so when you hear the word world, there is one sense in which it means everything that is created, the created universe, the cosmos. That's the most basic of its meaning. Now, there's another meaning as well, and that is it can also refer to the human persons living in the world. And we see this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What's he talking about there? God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for the world. He's talking about people now. He's not talking about the planets. He's not talking about the created trees and the oceans. He's talking about people. And so there's two uses of that word that is different. But that's not even what he's talking about here in this passage. He's talking about a third meaning, which can be found throughout Scripture, and that is this. It can mean the world of sin that stands in aggressive opposition to God. This is the meaning of what John is saying when he says we are not to love the world. And so, just for clarity's sake, let me read to you what Danny Akin, a biblical scholar, theologian, has said about this. He says that this means an evil, organized earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom. That's the understanding of the word world here, that we are not to love. And just to make the point, let me say this. What John is not saying is this. He's not saying that we cannot enjoy the earth. When he says do not love the world, we are not to understand that to mean we are not to love or enjoy the earth, the things of earth. That's not what he's saying. In fact, it says that Jesus ate and he drank and he had experiences like that that were good. We can enjoy this life. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that we are not to love people of the world. That's certainly not what he's saying. For God so loved the world, but I don't want you to love the world. That's not what he's saying. Even though he says God loves the world, but don't love the world, he's meaning two different things when he says that in two different contexts. So we are to love other people. We're to love all people. And so that's not what he means either. What John is saying is that we are not to love the kingdom of this world, which is ruled by Satan. So when John is writing this, he's writing to those who have the assurance of salvation. He's writing to believers. And he's saying, if you're going to be a believer living in this world, here's one thing you have to understand. You are not to love the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. Love for the world in this regard is completely incompatible with the love of the Father. One is a kingdom of darkness, the other is a kingdom of light. And do you remember what John had already said, which was the foundation for all of John's letter here? That is that God is light. And so if you're reading this and you realize that God is light and I'm saying I belong to him and in him is no darkness, how then could I love a world of darkness? You can't. And so as Christians, we cannot love. In fact, John goes on to say, if you have love for the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now let that sink in. When it says love of the Father, that can mean one of two things. It can mean either God's love for you, or it can mean your love for God. And what I think he means is your love for God, because he's talking about the source of love being from you. You loving the world, you loving the Father. If you love the world, John says, you can't have love for the Father. How many of us say we love the Father, but yet we still love the world? These are diabolically opposed to one another. You cannot love the kingdom of this world, the things of this world, and say you love the Father. That is not logical. It is impossible. You cannot love darkness and light. They are completely opposed to one another. And the idea of love here is the word agape. Y'all have heard of that. It is an affection. It's a neutral term. Love is neither good nor bad. What determines whether or not our love is good or bad is the object of our love. And so if we're loving the world, your love is bad. If you're loving the Father, your love is good. It's the object. In fact, Robert Yarborough points this out. He says that authentic love of God exists only when it has no rivals. That's how important this is. Authentic love of God is only existing when it has no rivals whatsoever. Now, is that true in your life? Is that true in my life? You see the depravity of man in this? You see how hard it is? Because I love all kinds of things that are of this world often. But I cannot be loving the Father while I'm loving the things of the world. Those are two impossible things. And God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. No one can serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. You can't have two masters." And John tells us that we cannot love the world or the things of the world. And then he goes on to identify what some of those things are. I don't know if this is exhaustive or not, if these are the only things that are in the world. I don't know. It seems like maybe it is, but perhaps not. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world," so he's talking about the things of the world, and then he lists out three things. He says, "The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life." These things that are of the world, these desires that are worldly, these are not from the Father, but are from the world. And so let's consider those briefly. Let's look. I think these are in your notes. And I've given you a little space. There's a lot of notes on your page. So I've given you just a little bit of space. You can jot a few of the notes down if you want. But the desires of the flesh, what does that mean? Gary Berg writes that John has in mind any desire, any sinful interest that draws us away from God or at least makes continuing fellowship with Him impossible. This is not limited to the desires of the flesh that sometimes we think of that are only related to like lust. That's not limited to that. This is any inordinate desire that we have, that our bodies have, that our flesh has. Flesh is another one of those words that can mean multiple things at different times. It can mean skin, or it can mean the sinful nature of man, and that's in this context what he's meaning there. It is not limited to sexual desire, but is broader than that. It broadens the scope when he says the desires of the flesh to include things like overeating. I threw that one out for myself. Step on my toes so that then I can now step on yours, right? Overeating, drunkenness. It does include things like lust or sexual immorality. It does include all those things. The point is that our bodies crave things. As one translator says, our bodies hanker for things. We have a desire for things. We have sinful desires because of our sinful nature. And these are not of God. These are of the world. And then he says also the desires of the eyes. He speaks of the desires of the eyes. And Scripture speaks of the eyes as being very dangerous. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that if your eye causes you to stumble, what are you to do to that eye? Pluck it out. You're to gouge your eyes out. Now, he's not saying literally. What he's saying is that if there is something in you that's causing you to sin, deal with it. Get rid of that something. But he does emphasize the importance of the eyes to our existence. That the eyes are a gateway to our flesh of seeing what they might want and then longing for it. And if you don't believe the danger of the eyes and how the eyes become a catalyst for our flesh to be awakened to sinful desires. Take my kids to Walmart. Or take me to Best Buy. I don't need anything in this life. I have more than everything I could ever want until I go into Best Buy. And I start looking at all the things that are hanging on the wall. And then all of a sudden, guess what I need? I need a 70-inch 4K, 4,000K, whatever it is, I don't even know. I need it. I want it. And they've got ways for me to get it. Little credit cards, they'll sign you up right there. But how many of you have ever experienced that? You don't have any need or any want whatsoever. You walk in and your eye sees something, and then all of a sudden you have to have it. I'm not going to name which child it was, but recently we went to Walmart, not needing anything, gave strict instructions. How many of you parents give those strict instructions? Well, don't ask for anything. Everything we needed. I need one of those, Dad. I'm picking on, but I'm saying it because this is how we are. We don't have needs until we see the eyes of the gateway. And the eyes are dangerous because they become a catalyst for the desires of our flesh to see. There are windows to the soul. We see things and we want them. Advertisers know this, don't they? Yeah, that's why they put those little fun little trinkets at the eye level of your kids at the store, because they see it and they want it. Satan knows this too. Satan knows this better than anybody. He knows that your eyes are the gateways to your soul, and he knows that your eyes can be used to awaken sinful desires that you didn't even know you had, but yet they were in there. It's not coming from the outside. It's coming from your heart. That evil fleshly desire is coming from your heart, and Satan will put things before you. How many of you have been content with your house until you saw your neighbor's? Content with your car until you saw your neighbor's car? Content with your clothes until you saw how fancy those people dressed at work or whatever it was? Satan knows this. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and then he says the pride of life. Now this is where it gets really personal for me, and probably for some of you. This can be understood in a few different ways, but let me quote Aiken again. He says, more accurately, this can be understood as the boasting of what one has or has done. Pride and boasting, these are the interchangeable terms. The pride of life, or the boasting of life. Life here is a unique word. Y'all have heard of both these words in the Greek, both words that you use for life. Some of you have heard of bios, is life. That's the word that's used here. It's where we get the word biology, study of life. There's another word in Greek that's normally used, and that's zoe, which is where we get zoology, the study of life. A zoo is a place where there's life. Both mean life, but they have a little bit of different connotative meaning. And this word is more of the lifestyle than the material, physical possession of life. And so here we have a boasting of one's life in the sense of their lifestyle. And I want to read to you a quote from Aiken again in his commentary and see if your brain jumps to where my brain jumped when I read this. In this area of temptation, the boasting of life, individuals make idols of their livelihood, social standing, and any other status symbol that the world determines important, but that matters little to God. Are there any mediums out there in the world where it is a catalyst for us to boast of our lives? Can y'all think of any? Facebook, Instagram, any form of social media? I don't want to say that that is inherently sinful. Don't want to say that. But how are we using it 99% of the time? Are we just keeping up with our friends' news? or are we using it as a way to measure ourselves against our friends in the pride or the lusts, the desires of our eyes, or awakening the desires of our flesh? We see what other people have, and then we use it then as a catalyst to boast of our own pride or our own life. I think we suffer strongly from this. Stepping back from this just for a second, I want us to understand the idea of the kingdoms here, that we once belonged to the kingdom of this world, where all of this was prevalent. All this was our way of walking. This was who we were. Now we've been transferred into the kingdom of light. We have been delivered from this world, and we have been made a part of the kingdom of God. I want to read to you Colossians 1:13. Paul's writing, and he says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, just as I said right before this message, I don't have anything to say. I just want us to see what the Word of God says, and I want us to meditate and to contemplate what's being said in the Word. Do we realize that this was the world that we lived in, the kingdom of darkness? And now consider what Paul says. He says, he has delivered us from the domain, the rule, the kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been rescued from darkness and placed in a kingdom of light, of goodness. It had nothing to do with you. You didn't do anything to deserve that. You weren't inherently worthy to God for him to do that. Your worth and your value comes only in the fact that God loves you and that he made you. It's nothing inherent within you. You were a member of a kingdom of darkness. Do you know why you were an active member of the kingdom of darkness? Not because you were drug into that kingdom, but because you and I, we were sinners. We actively participated. That was who we were. And God transferred us out of there as an act of grace into the kingdom of light. And so while we once walked according to the patterns of this world, that was us. But we have been transferred from that kingdom. That kingdom is not our domain anymore. Incidentally, that is why the world hates us, because we've been moved from that kingdom of the world to the kingdom of light. You think, well, the world doesn't hate me. The world ought to hate you, because the Word of God says the world should hate us, or will hate us. John 15:19, John's writing in his gospel, and he says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. We spend an awful lot of time trying to make the world love us, when the world of darkness will never love the kingdom of light. Now, I'm not saying we need to be mean-spirited. That is opposite of what the Word of God says. But we spend a lot of energy trying to appease a world that will never be appeased with light. And what we end up doing as the church is compromising along the way to where we become a kingdom of darkness instead of the kingdom of light. So we find ourselves in a world that we don't even belong in. Isn't that crazy? Like, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, but yet we are not fully sanctified, and so we struggle still with that attraction to worldly things. We still have flesh, sinful nature that struggles with living in the world. We are not to love the world or the things of the world, because we've been made as a member of kingdom of light. James chapter 4, verse 4. I have a lot of verses today. But they're just so good because there's so much to be said about these two kingdoms and how we, belonging to the kingdom of light, are to live in the kingdom of the world. But James chapter 4, verse 4 is strong. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He doesn't say, "Do you not know that being a part of the kingdom of God, there's going to be tension between the two? Like these are two personalities that are hard to get along with, but if you work hard enough, you're going to get along with these." That's not what he says. He says, there's enmity between these two. We are at war between the kingdoms. Not with the people. We don't wage war against flesh and blood, but the kingdom of darkness we wage war against. The kingdom of Satan. There's enmity with God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Wow. Now put that in perspective. If we see the things of the world, the kingdom out here, not people, but the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, sin, if we try to be a friend to that, then we are making ourselves an enemy of God. How many of you want to be an enemy of God? Let me just tell you right now, you don't want to be an enemy of God. He wins the war. And yet, how many of us struggle with being friends with the world? In understanding what I mean by world, the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Therefore we are to put to death what is earthly or worldly in us." All right, because of this reality that you no longer belong to the kingdom of the world, you've been transferred into the kingdom of the light, but yet you still live in this world, you still struggle with fleshly desires. But if you are loving the things of the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. Because of that truth, you are to put to death, you are to crucify the sinful nature that you have in you. You're to kill it. The mortification of sin. How many of us are actively fighting against sin in our life? Do we? Or are we passive passer-throughs in this world, enjoying the things of this world? Are we enemies of God? Or are we children of the King, fighting against this kingdom? We are to put to death those things that are worldly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's identifying these desires as idols, and he makes us out to be idolaters if we're pursuing those. Living for the things of this world and desiring the things of this world, Paul is labeling this as idolatry because it's an act of worship. We're not talking about just obeying laws and all this kind of stuff. We're talking about the heartbeat of what worship is: love, desire, longing, treasuring. And when we treasure the things of this world, we are making ourselves out to be adulterers because we're cheating on our husband, who is Jesus Christ. We're loving these things when we must love Christ. And we can only love Christ. So we're at war with our flesh and with the world in the sense of Satan's realm. And this is why Jesus prays what he prays in John 17, which is striking. Consider Jesus' prayer. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." If I could have written scripture or scripted this prayer, it would have been immediately upon Kyle's salvation, "Father, would you take him out of this world?" But that's not what Jesus prays. Jesus specifically says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of this world." And yet, as Danny read earlier, later on in that prayer, Jesus is saying, "I want them to be with me." Or somebody read that earlier. Jesus in John 17, I want them to be with me, but yet he prays that God doesn't take them out of the world. Isn't that remarkable? It would be a natural prayer to pray that God would take us out of this world. That leads to another question, though, that we need to ask. If it is the case that we don't belong to this world, we belong to the kingdom of heaven, but that Jesus is specifically praying that we'd not be moved out of this world, why? Why would Jesus prefer us to stay in this world if we belong to another world? Unless there's a mission for us to accomplish in this world. You know why you're not with God right now? Because God has a mission for you in this world. For every one of us. And the second that that mission is accomplished, guess where you'll be? You'll be with God in heaven, or he will return. This is what gives us extreme confidence and the ability to take extreme risks for the gospel. Because if I'm doing what I need to be doing, it doesn't even matter if I'm doing what I'm doing and it's God's will or not. I will not die before God wants me to die. You cannot kill me if God doesn't want me to die. Nor can the government rulers of North Korea. So I can take risks for the gospel. I can go into shady parts of town for the gospel. I can risk losing my retirement for the sake of the gospel, because guess who's going to take care of me if I'm doing his will? God will. Verse 17, it says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And there's that idea of doing what God wants us to do in this world. And so like Jesus, we are here in this world belonging to another, but we are here for a mission, and that mission is to do the will of God, that we would be ambassadors of the kingdom of light in a dark world. Notice how this theme continues. This is a passage we read all the time, but I want to read it again in light of what we've just now been talking about. 2 Peter 2, 9 through 11. See if you can just pick up all these themes together in this verse. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Did y'all see all of it right there? You've been saved out of this world into this world, but have been left in this world so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of that world into the new world. So you're here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who can move someone from darkness to light. And because of that, I urge you to wage war against those fleshly desires that you have. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Because you're still in this world. Remember that. You're still in this world. So there are still those desires, and you're going to have to wage war against that. How then are we to live in this world that is against us? I want to share with you then how to abstain from those passions. And this is where we're getting into what I want to probably take and cover in another message. But let's work through it very quickly. Number one, the power that the world has over us. This is a common theme we talk about here. The power that the world has over us is effective only in its ability to lure us away by our own evil desires. In other words, the world that we live in, that we're not a part of, this realm of Satan, it has no power over you except to entice you through your own evil desires. In other words, Best Buy has no power to get me to buy a TV All they can do is make that TV shiny to appeal to the desire that I have in my heart to buy it. They can make it look good. And that's all Satan can do. And how he tricked Adam and Eve. You see that fruit over there? That looks good. James 1, 13 through 15 says this. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Wow. So you mean that every time I fall into sin, I cannot blame Satan? Nope. Who am I to blame? My own heart. I had an evil desire in my heart, and Satan just dangled the bait in front of me. And because of my eyes, oh, got to have that. And I chase it, whatever the sin is. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's a lot for us to learn from that. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this might work in your life. And I'll use myself as an illustration. I have a worldly, evil desire to be held in high esteem. I want people to think high of me. I love that. I love the praise of man. Because I have an evil desire to be held in high esteem, I am tempted then by my desire to twist the truth when I'm speaking to you to make me look better than I really am. I might even tell a little bit of a lie to make you believe something about me that may or may not be true, but I want you to think about me in a certain way. You see how my desire to be held up becomes a means for me to be tempted? I'm tempted to do that because I have a desire to be looked upon by you favorably, because I esteem your opinion. Because of my worldly desire to be held in high esteem, I'm tempted to hide truths in my own life. I do not want you to know what some of the sins I struggle with are. Because if you know that, you may think less of me. And so I'm tempted to not avail myself to the very means of which healing can take place through confession of sin, because I have a desire to be thought of in a certain way by you. I may be tempted to put on Facebook the edited versions of my life so that I can be seen to be a great father who never yells at his kids, but every picture is us having fun with smiles. Anyone? I have a worldly desire to trust in money for my security. It's things I can see. And because I have that evil desire to trust in something other than God, I may be tempted not to give to the Lord sacrificially. I may be tempted to think that a pay raise that comes my way is to be used by me for me, not for the kingdom of God. I may be tempted to worry when I don't see a foreseeable paycheck in the future. If I can't see where my money's coming from because I've put my trust in there, I may be tempted to worry because I have an evil desire to trust in something other than God for my security. I may even take matters into my own hands. I may be tempted to work and be active, to do things, to make things happen because I don't have a solid faith in the sovereignty of God. The power of the world, Satan, is only to lure you away by your own evil desires. Number two, our war is a war of desire, because desire is the language of worship. This has to do with what we desire, what we want. What does our flesh want? My flesh wants you to think high of me. So this is an issue of worship. It's not an issue of me obeying a law. It's an issue of me loving, trusting. Number three, therefore, to worship Jesus and not to worship the things of this world, the desires of my flesh, those evil things that I'm told by John not to worship. In order for me to worship Jesus and not those things, I must replace my desire for those things with a greater desire for Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this, last two points, and we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks. How do you do that? Well, there's a process of crucifying, of mortification of that sin, of putting it to death. Stop feeding your flesh with the things of the world. Think of it in terms of your own diet. If you want to be healthy, you got to do 2 things. Stop eating junk, but you can't just stop eating the junk, and start eating healthy. It's so simple. Stop feeding yourself with the things of the world. So if you have a problem with lust, what do? You unplug your TV. You put a passcode on your internet so that your spouse is the only one who knows it. You get filters. You stop feeding your flesh. You don't watch certain TV shows, even though they may be benign, but you know they become gateways, windows for your eyes. You start saying no to things. If you struggle with overeating, you stop going to the buffet. You start dealing with these things. You start saying no to feeding the flesh, and you start saying yes to feeding the spirit. And that's real simple. You expose yourself to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? You do it through His Word. You do it through the gathering of the body of Christ. This is why our gospel communities, this whole idea that what we're talking about right here is why our gospel communities are so important to the life of the church. We don't need another Bible study, folks. We need to get real about the gospel and how that works itself out in our lives. I need you and you need me. And we need to work through this all together. We've got to put off and put on the things of Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.